Good morning. The reading is Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Now hear the word of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountain, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like a garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along the Calvary, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountain tops. Like a crackling fire, consuming stubble. Like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sign of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity, and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Leave the bridegroom, and let the bridegroom leave his room, and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? This is the word of God.
Before I start, I have a message from Modesta and Aliki, who are part of the service, normally members of our church. For safety reasons, they have decided to go back home to Zimbabwe, and their plan is to come back after the elections. So do pray for them as they travel today back home. Well, every now and again I have a nightmare, and last night was one of those nights when at the church service, and everything that can go wrong does go wrong. So I was very happy to wake up this morning. But this is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, and I hope that you will see why as we go through it. But let's ask God that things will go well. Heavenly Father, as we look at the day that you have made, by the enabling of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand it clearer, that we may be ready to face it your way. Please speak to our hearts now by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll remember in Joel chapter 1, we saw that through this never-seen-before locust plague and God's commentary to the prophet Joel during that plague, God was awakening an urgency that was deeper than an alcoholic's desire for his drink, awakening a grief that was deeper than a bride losing her sweetheart before their wedding day. God was implanting a need that is deeper than a nation's need for farmers to provide food, and even deeper than the need for an Old Testament priest to intercede for God's people. And that need, we saw, was for his people to cry out to him. We read of a disaster of biblical proportions that continues in chapter 2. There is no name given to what sin is it. This is an unnamed sin that God is angry about. But God is judging his people more severely than he had judged his enemies during the 8th plague in Egypt. This is never seen before, he said. And the shock this time was if they did not cry out to God in humility and sincerity, well then something worse would happen to them. God would destroy them with the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. We'll remember what that was about. God says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Well, what is clear from the first 11 verses that Yvonne read for us is our first of only 2 points, is this: no one can endure God's judgment. Now, there's a trumpet blast that announces God's people to be alert, brace yourselves for an invasion. The prophet Joel is God's watchman. He is interpreting what God is doing and telling them how they ought to respond to what God is doing. And the shock is that God is not fighting for his people, but he is fighting against his people in Jerusalem. In verse 1 to 11, it is easy to see that the relationship between God and his people has broken down. The locusts are described like a well-ordered army leaping over the mountaintops, marching on a destructive path. Look at verse 3, chapter 2. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Now that's the reality of a locust swarm, if you've had the displeasure of ever seeing one. There is no prejudice. Everything in their path is destroyed. The land that was once flowing with milk and honey is now flowing with despair and tears. And God is using this invasion with an overtone of a greater reality. So if you look at verse 1 and verses 10 and 11, it shows us that this locust attack is a taste of things to come. It is warning Israel of God's future universal judgment, and he calls it the day of the Lord. Now, although the locust invasion is devastating, it will be like a drop in the ocean compared to the judgment day that was still to come, only known on God's diary. He alone knows that day. And according to verse 1 of chapter 2, this day is coming, and it is close at hand. But most terrifying is that it's the Lord's day, because it is God himself coming in judgment. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Where the locust plague merges with the day of the Lord. It says, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine." So this is more than locust language. This is what the earth does whenever God comes down. Remember him coming down before giving the Ten Commandments. There will be no one on that day wondering, was that the day? These signs will make it unmistakable that the day of the Lord is upon this world. And it's hard to say this, but it is part of God's mercy that his judgments in the past prepare us for this great future coming day. God, in his mercy, has given us, and he continues to give us, painful warnings before this day of the Lord. And even clearer, look at verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of the army. It's not Satan. It's not bad luck. It's not nature. It's not coincidence. But the Lord thunders at the head of the army. His forces are beyond number. And mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? It is God who is orchestrating this. And who can endure it? Well, these first 11 verses are to make it clear that no one can endure God's final judgment. But will this tragedy, which is in response to the sins of the people, will it achieve its purpose? Will it break through their pride and their stubbornness? And will it touch their hearts? Well, we've been singing lots of songs introspectively, looking at our hearts standing before God. Well, look, let's look at God's expected outcome, our second and final point. Surrender to God now. So you're inside the city of Jerusalem. The trumpet has been sounded. You look around and there's just darkness spreading over the mountains. An army is charging towards your city. It is destroying everything in its path. Destruction is moments away. What do you do? We are beyond negotiations and compromise and ceasefires. Escape and fighting back is impossible, especially as it is the Lord thundering at the head of this army. How can you fight against God? Verse 15, the trumpet blast is not a call to fight to the last man, but it is rather a very surprising military strategy. This trumpet blast is a call to God's people to come to a holy fast, a sacred assembly of repentance. The only way out when destruction is inevitable is to surrender to God immediately. Give up. Throw yourself at the mercy of your conqueror. While chapter 1 focused on realizing and feeling how serious sin is and that we ought to cry out to God, chapter 2 focuses on repenting of that sin. Now the enemy in verse 9 is not knocking on the door asking to be invited in. He has already broken through the city wall. He is entering the houses through windows. But remarkably, and some of my favorite verses, are these tender words. They almost seem out of place, don't they? In verse 12. Even now. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. This is grace in extra time. We are surprised by grace in the darkest and most hopeless situation. And we must never get too familiar with this verse. After the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God also initiated reconciliation with Adam in a time when you think he least deserved it. When he calls to him, "Where are you?" It's the beginnings of grace. At the end of the Bible, Jesus calls out to us, "Come." God is an all-powerful enemy, but what a merciful Savior. The same Lord, thundering at the head of his army, destroying everything in sight, says, "It's not too late. Surrender to me. Return to me." That is the only reference to Israel's sin in this book. God is beyond the point of analyzing their specific sin. But if they needed to return to him, they must have left him. And isn't that the one word God still wants of rebellious Israel? If they are to have peace, they must repent. They must return to him. have chosen him as an enemy. And as an enemy, he is a consuming fire. Now, history has shown us that many invaders have been cruel when people surrender to them. Captors have been raped, humiliated, robbed, starved, tortured, and killed. My maternal grandfather surrendered to the Japanese in World War II, and as a prisoner of war in Burma, he was tortured and some of his friends were executed in front of him. Let's be honest, it is unnatural in our human nature to turn towards someone who is charging at you in wrath. But God then gives us reasons why Israel can trust God not to destroy them if they return to him. Finally, it's in his nature. Look at verse 13. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And it's not just God's nature, it is in his name. Remember when God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 34, when he put him in the cleft of the rock and he went past him and he revealed his name and he spoke these same words. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's a declaration that our God forgives even the most terrible offenses against him. And he treats us better than our sins deserve, because that is what he is like. A second reason why Israel could trust God not to destroy them if they repented is also in verse 13, where it says, "Return to me the Lord your God." God is not a stranger to Israel. Israel and God have history. God is reminding them that he has made a covenant with them, and he is still their God, and they are his people. The third reason is in verse 17, that God would glorify his name. Above all, what God does, above everything that he is doing, is he is working to glorify or to hallow his name. That's why Jesus puts it right in the front of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. If God did not spare his people, well, the nations would gossip against God, accusing him of deserting his people. We see that God also wants people to be clear about what he means when he says, "Return to me." That is why he says in verse 12, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend," in other words, for tear your heart and not your garments. And we learn a lot about repentance in this verse, and we must. Repentance is not something that we do thoughtlessly and superficially. So I'm glad why Anthony gave us a chance to think about what we were about to say when we're going to say our prayer of confession together. We all understand expressions like having a heart of stone, or putting your heart into it, or doing a job half-heartedly. What would you say when someone says to you, "I love you with half my heart"? Don't try that for Valentine's Day. We are not to respond with divided hearts. To repent with all our heart means first, as we saw in chapter 1, is to understand and to feel the depth of our offense, that our sin is to God. Understand it. Feel it. To stop that sin. To hate that sin. There's a 180-degree turn. 90 degree isn't a good effort. 179 degree isn't close enough. It is a wholehearted return to God. Secondly, the Israelites were called to fast, weep, and mourn. When do we normally fast, weep, and mourn? That's funeral language, isn't it? Because we repent when God allows us to realize that the punishment for rejecting Him is death. Nothing should grieve us more than sinning against God. And we, in our own cultural way, we sincerely, genuinely show what our hearts are feeling. And thirdly, repentance is not some sort of Oscar-winning performance. We might be able to pull off the outward signs of repentance, like tearing our clothes and fasting and weeping and mourning without truly meaning it. Just a great actor. Remember when Jesus went to heal, on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and there was a renter crowd outside the house, and there was a great commotion. They were crying and wailing because the daughter had died. And when Jesus said to that crowd, "The child is not dead, but asleep," the so-called mourners laughed at him. Now that would be impossible if the outward sign of grief were only a performance. An outward performance might fool people, but God is not deceived. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows when we are honoring Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Oh, look at that verse 14. It's confusing. It says, "Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing." What is that uncertainty there? It's humility. It's acknowledging the severity of sin and not being presumptuous. Remember, this is before the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But still, in Joel's day, putting all their hope in the mercy of God was their only hope of salvation. So repentance is a genuine turning to God, just between you and God. You cannot repent for others. We don't do that. We don't pray for other people, for forgiveness of other people's sins. It's only you can do that for yourself, and I can do that for myself. And your repentance doesn't apply to others. It's just you and God, me and God. But from verse 15, there is an important corporate aspect to repentance. The gathering, the assembling, the bringing together of the repentant is an impactful experience. And that's why we don't say the prayer of confession quietly in your hearts. We say it aloud together. We are all sinners. We are unashamed to be dependent on the grace of God. And that's in a small way, we're acknowledging that. All of Israel was gathered and commanded together at the temple. That was the place where they met with God, the presence of God. Both the young and the old must come. You wouldn't hear someone on a sinking ship saying, "You can put on a life jacket if you want." Or at a serious accident scene saying, "Would you like to come inside the ambulance?" Repentance is not a suggestion, but it is a call for people whom God made and who belong to Him to acknowledge the seriousness of their sin, to stop sinning, and to humbly ask for forgiveness. Now, in the book of Joel, God's judgment was on their doorstep. It was literally coming through their windows, and there was no time to waste. I remember before I was a Christian, I could find lots of excuses to delay responding to God. Do any of these following excuses sound familiar? "I'll make peace with God when I'm older. Let me live my life first." People convince themselves that they can put off God until they're ready. "I'll get into the church thing once I've sorted out my schooling, then my studying, then it's my traveling, then it's the pressures of my career, then it's my marriage, then it's my children, then it's my grandchildren, my retirement." But Joel chapter 2 verse 16 sends a wrecking ball through that. says, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So urgent is this call to repentance that there wasn't even time for breastfeeding. Bring your crying baby. But mother and baby were to report to the temple immediately. Even the bride and the bridegroom were to cancel their honeymoon and report to the temple and ask God to spare his people. Now, nursing a child and going on honeymoon are still probably two of the best reasons to be excused from even the most important appointment. But this is not a time for excuses or explanations. And there is no category of people who are excluded. The children must see and never forget the adult's sincere repentance. I wonder, are we too proud to role model to our children that we are sinners who need to repent before God? We're doing them a disservice, I think, by always presenting a perfect front. The call is simple and clear. Stop whatever you're doing. Surrender to God now. But in the book of Joel, God's judgment was brought on people who were turning away from him. But when we get to the book of Acts, we read of a time in history when people had committed an even greater offense against God, killing his beloved innocent son. And look how the Apostle Peter describes it. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There is no greater way of rejecting God than by rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son. And this is how the people responded when they understood and felt the gravity of their sin. We jump ahead to verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Rend your hearts, not your garments. They realized deeply that they were under God's judgment, that they were hanging on by a thread of God's patience and mercy. And so, rending their hearts, Peter tells us that the way they were to do that was to repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. That is still the only way. We see them throwing themselves before the grace of God, and they find the forgiving embrace of God, because God's set purpose was that the death of Jesus would pay for the sins of those who repent in full, even those who had a hand in Jesus' death. That is why it is called amazing grace. God's ultimate plan is to restore fellowship with mankind. As sinners, we are all rejecters of God and therefore not ready to face the day of the Lord. But as Christians, the day of the Lord has been brought forward. It's passed over us, and it was endured on our behalf by Jesus' death on the cross. We're going to celebrate in a moment. There is no other way to escape the day of the Lord. But to close, as Christians, are we cut to the heart with gratitude for Jesus, who endured the day of the Lord forever on our behalf? Joel also reminds us that as people who know what it is like to escape God's final judgment, that we need to urgently tell this to those whose backs are still turned on God. We must call them to repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us not be distracted by the busyness and the pleasures and the troubles from this life. We must warn people that God only comes to people either in destruction at the head of his army or as a Savior who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and who relents from sending calamity. Well, let's ask God for help as we pray. Father, no one can endure your judgment. Thank you for warning us. It's hard to hear it, but we need to hear it. Therefore, we surrender to the grace, the compassion, the patience, and the love that you showed us through the death of your Son in our place to bring us back to you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin, assure us of your forgiveness and the salvation that Jesus bought us, and awaken us to calling those who still reject you to repentance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus spoke about the cup. That cup was the day of the Lord. He says, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But not my will, yours be done. And the Father's will is that the Son would take that cup on himself. And in a small way, as we acknowledge that with this little cup, we are saying thank you that you faced that day of the Lord for me. Please remember that communion is only for Christians. If you haven't made that personal commitment for Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please don't take. But for everyone, as we come before the table, we acknowledge that it is because of Jesus alone, not because we're good, but because of Jesus' work on the cross alone. And so we're going to pray the prayer of humble access together.